chapter 2. And man, we're just getting started in this wonderful study of the book of Acts. And I'm certainly learning a lot, as usual. It's always the one that does the studying and speaking that learns the most. In your worship folder, if you would, please, there's a yellow sheet. It looks just like this, and I want you to take it out. If you come all the time, you know what to do with it. Least, first, and last name, help us be good pastors, and so on. And we want to be able to keep up with folks, so please fill that out and give us your any updates that you have. And if you're our guest today, you can mark various things on there to let us know how you heard about the church, and give us any information you will. And then also, don't be afraid to give us your prayer request as well, because we will certainly pray for you. Thank you for coming. After the service, if you go through those double doors to Guest Central, they have more information and a gift for you, and we encourage you to go by and get it. You also have in your worship folder a sheet that looks just like this. It's a listening guide. It says, The First Church Sermon, Part 1. You say, oh, that's dangerous. Part 1, what does this mean? Well, you'll see in just a few minutes, I'm not quite as good as Peter. It's going to take me a little longer than it did him. So you just have that ready, and it'll be a help for you. Don't forget My Best Offering for the Master coming up November the 22nd. I won't belabor that point. I probably will hit it a little harder every other week, but we are encouraged. We gave you the projects. We'll even talk more about that, but we just thank the Lord for what He is doing and the progress we're making and the fact that the building is paid off, and now then we're expanding ministry and bettering, as it were, sharpening our sword to do a better job. I have a note of praise this morning. The Lord has provided the junior high ministers for our church. Marcus and Stephanie Rothel have been extended a call. They have accepted and will be here the 1st of November. Can we give the Lord a hand for that? That is wonderful. If I were to take pen to paper and draw the profile of what I thought these people ought to be, I don't think I could have done as well as the Lord has provided. So we're excited about that. Now, I need to introduce you to somebody else, because we weren't just bringing on one, we were bringing on two. And so today, let me introduce you to Brian and Dawn Bro. And they have two of their five children in the auditorium with them, Victoria and Braden. Would you guys stand? They're right up here. Let's give them a Grace Church welcome. We're so glad that they're here. And the junior high pastor that's coming in is coming in, and this is his first ministry, and that's by design. We wanted him to come in and learn from Pastor Jonathan and so on. But Brian and Dawn have had some time in the ministry, and they bring a lot of things to us, and we're real excited about getting to know them better. They have, I think he's probably tired of talking to me and talking to our staff with all the questions. And now then he has to go to the piranhas, the elders. just kidding. But the elders will meet with him after the service, and he and Dawn, and we'll have a good time together. And we seek the Lord's will, both for them and for us. And we believe we've done all that we can do on our knees and through our investigation. But now then we're looking for the Lord's confirmation, and we're just so thankful that they're here. Wonderful people. I enjoyed getting to know them a little bit on Friday, and we're glad that they're here. Don't forget the little Halloween thing that I talked about. You say, we don't celebrate Halloween. I don't, but I use it. And so they're coming to your house. Don't forget that. If you want to know more about how to do a hot dog chili feed where you give out the gospel when they come, then write it on this sheet of paper. Hey, Halloween thing. And I've already got five people that have responded. I thought I would have 50, but if you don't want to, fine. But if you want to know about how to do that so it'll be a blessing, then write that on there. I'm going to meet with those folks next week after the service. So please do that if you would. Very good. I think that's all I want to say, except let's get right into what I want to talk about this morning. Now, the phenomena that accompanied the coming of the Holy Spirit led people on the day of Pentecost to start asking questions. There were two responses. The first response was, well, they're just drunk. And then other people said, what in the world does this mean? They had questions. There was a loud noise like a hurricane, the dynamic entrance of the Holy Spirit like a flaming lightning bolt, along with the inexplicable languages from the lips of untrained Galileans, men and women, and anyone else that was there. It left the people amazed. They were asking questions. They had questions. They wanted explanations. So Peter seized the moment to preach what I call the prototype sermon that would characterize New Testament preaching in the Bible and for centuries to come. And if a pastor is paying attention, it'll characterize what we're supposed to do today. If we want to know what preaching should be like, then we can learn a lot from this first sermon. Peter preached the sermon, made an application, called for a response, received the converts, baptized 3,000, established the church. He did the initial preparation for the first wave of worldwide missions before day one of the church was ended. He did that in one day. It's going to take me three. So let's work on it, and we'll look at it today and next week. I have a little aside that I want to share with you. As I contemplated and meditated, the sermon was done, and I was all finished, and I was in my office, and I was praying and thinking, and this was Friday. My sermons are usually done Tuesday, Wednesday sometimes, and that's after a pre-study for several weeks, even months. But I got done on Friday. I was in my office, and I was reading over my sermon, and I was thinking about Peter's first sermon, and I was thinking about a lot of what passes off for preaching today in America. I have heard that pastors are copying one another's sermons. Indeed, with the technology available, a pastor now can go online. He can find a sermon or even a series of sermons that are completely written out for him. They can come with illustrations, jokes, video clips, graphic designs, all pre-prepared, and what he has to do is simply familiarize himself with it quite a few times before he preaches, and then it can come off as if it was his and God had given it to him. He will, because of this, you know, the graphics and all of those things, he can come off as clever, tech-savvy, and even cool. You say, why would he be cool? Well, he saves so much time that he can go golfing on Tuesday, bowling on Wednesday. He can meet fellow pastors for lunch on Thursday, take off early on Friday to engage in a personal hobby. He is ever present. He is always rested and can make it to every function in the community, the church, and any family circle. I'll tell you what he can't have is the power of the Holy Spirit on his life. Amen. If he's doing that. The pastor that is always available is not worth much when he is available, and his sermons are going to be nothing but warmed up leftovers. Let me say that to you again. This is not a defense of why I'm not at every function, because I'm at a lot of functions. But the pastor who is always available is not worth very much when he is available, because he hasn't spent the time that he's supposed to with the one who matters the most. Very important. I cannot go to the pulpit with somebody else's sermon. I have to serve up fresh bread from heaven's oven. I have to know that it's what God once said at this time to this crowd under these circumstances. I have made a covenant with God and with this church. I'll never forget Brother Jack Zimmer's great big camera in my face as we were praying, and he was taking pictures of me as I said, you come to church and I promise you that I may not be able to fill the church with people, but I'll fill the pulpit with the truth. Now listen, this sermon that I'm going to give you today will not be perfect, but it'll be the byproduct of an open Bible, bent knees, and a holy hunger to know what God wants me to say. It is high time in our nation that preachers preach God's word with Holy Spirit power, or step down from the pulpit and earn an honest living. Can we pray? Now, Father, I pray that you would add your blessing to the preaching and teaching of your word today. I pray that you would take all of these cogitations that I've had in my office and mulling over, thinking over, meditating on this passage of Scripture. I pray, Father, that in conjunction with what I've already preached and what I will preach, that it will make sense. I pray that it will be enabled by your Spirit. Lord, we preached about the coming of the Holy Spirit last week. Help us not dismiss him this week. Please, Lord, be with us at this time. In Jesus' name, amen. Let's stand together and read the Word of God. If you're a guest today, we always do this. Beginning at verse 14. Is that what it says up there? Yes. 14 through verse number. It says 28 up there, doesn't it? All right, I think we'll stop at verse number 24. Verse number 24. Let's begin at verse 14. But Peter, standing up with the 11, raised his voice and said to them, "Men of Judea and all who dwell in Jerusalem, let this be known to you and heed my words. For these are not drunk, as you suppose, since it is only the third hour of the day. But this is what was spoken by the prophet Joel. And it shall come to pass in the last days, says God, that I will pour out of my spirit on all flesh. Your sons and your daughters shall prophesy. Your young men shall see visions. Your old men shall dream dreams. And on my men servants and on my maid servants, I will pour out my spirit in those days, and they shall prophesy. And I will show wonders in heaven above and signs in the earth beneath, blood and fire and vapor of smoke. The sun shall be turned into darkness and the moon into blood before the coming of the great and awesome day of the Lord. And it shall come to pass that whoever calls on the name of the Lord shall be saved. Men of Israel, hear these words. Jesus of Nazareth, a man attested by God to you by miracles, wonders, and signs, which God did through him in your midst, as you yourselves also know, him being delivered by the determined purpose and foreknowledge of God, you have taken by lawless hands, have crucified and put to death, whom God raised up, having loosed the pains of death, because it was not possible that he should be held by it." I love that last phrase. It was not possible that he should be held by it. Now let me read myself just the last few verses. For David says concerning him, "I foresaw the Lord always before my face, for he is at my right hand, that I may not be shaken. Therefore my heart rejoiced and my tongue was glad. Moreover, my flesh also will rest in hope. For you will not leave my soul in Hades, nor will you allow your Holy One to see corruption. You have made known to me the ways of life. You will make me full of joy in your presence." You may be seated. Let's talk about the preaching that launched the church. Let's talk about the preaching that's supposed to characterize the church of Jesus Christ. You say you're going to preach on preaching? Yeah, pretty much. I'm going to preach about preaching and tell you what it ought to be, but I think in the process there's going to be some powerful, powerful information. First, biblical preaching commands attention. Biblical preaching commands attention. Verses 14, 22, 29, and 36 of this passage, it says basically, first, preachers are supposed to stand up fearlessly. Now, Peter stood up with the 11 on that day. That's not insignificant, but I've talked about that already. I won't go over it again. But when he stood up with the 11, tongues were done, and only one language was spoken by the time he and the 11 stood up. The tongues was the sign that was to get everybody together, get their attention, and get everybody to listen to the one that was going to stand up. He preached in Aramaic. He didn't preach in Greek because the message was supposed to go to who first? Who? The Jews. And then also to the who? Greek or the Gentiles. So the people that were there were devout people from all over the realm, but they all would have spoken Aramaic, and he spoke to them. He said, for instance, "Men of Judea and Jerusalem," verse 22. He said that he was going to speak to them first in verse number 22. So one of the characteristics of Jesus' teaching and preaching was that he spoke with authority. The Pharisees had a hard time with this. They didn't say, "Thus saith the Lord." They didn't do it that way. They talked about this rabbi and that rabbi. But whenever they tried to arrest Jesus when he was speaking in the temple, the Pharisees reported, "No man ever spoke like this man." And then Luke 4:32 that we studied in our Luke passage, they were astonished at the teaching of Jesus because his word was with authority. He had authority. He said, "You've heard this and you've heard that, but I say to you," and you know we're supposed to preach the word of God with biblical authority. Now, it was a dangerous thing for Peter to do, to stand up with the 11. It was only 2 months earlier, roughly, that in that city, the founder of their movement had been arrested, condemned, and crucified. Now he's going to go and stand up and defend him and talk about that person. There they are, representing him. Today, many are afraid to say anything of substance from a pulpit because they're fearful that they might offend somebody. Can I submit to you that you cannot preach the gospel of Jesus Christ without first starting out with an offense? Because the word of God and the gospel of Christ has got to wound you before it can heal you. It's got to show you how lost you are before you can ever be saved. And so there is offense in the gospel of Jesus Christ, because point one is God created us for himself, but we took over the project. God wanted us to live for him, but we live for ourselves. God doesn't wanted us to try to make a God out of ourselves, but that's exactly what we do. Every single time we choose our own way, we've all turned to our own way, instead of his way. And when Adam and Eve said, yep, we'll try that piece of fruit, they were sinning against God. Preachers then next are supposed to speak with urgent clarity. Peter stood up and he commanded attention. Now, there's a wonderful transformation in this person, Peter. Three times he denied Christ, even when a little woman was asking him who he was out there at the fire where they were getting ready to try him. Peter is the one that Jesus actually called Satan. Get behind me, Satan. Wow, I mean, he's going to be called Satan on one occasion, and later he's going to stand up and preach on Pentecost. You know, God really can transform people. You know that. Amen. Amen. And so he is also the one who abandoned his mission whenever Jesus didn't show up to Galilee in the appointed time. He says, well, I'm going fishing again. And his decision influenced everybody else, and they all went fishing. And so Peter is sort of a vacillating person. He's, you know, he's very boisterous, and then he's very cowardly. Not now. What happened? Well, the Holy Spirit came. You see, people filled with the Holy Spirit can do and say things that they never can do and say under any other circumstance. That's why we're supposed to continually seek to be filled with the Holy Spirit. Then something else is insignificant to you, but not to me. It said Peter raised his voice. Peter raised his voice. This is important because there's a sense of urgency to his message. He's not talking about what the weather was yesterday, what it will be today, and what it might be tomorrow. He can't say any of those things with total certainty because he wasn't everywhere. He doesn't know what the weather was everywhere. He really doesn't know what's going to happen in the next 15 minutes. So his message is not one about the weather. His message is about something very, very urgent. He had some explanations for them. He had a message to preach. I know that I break all protocol of public speaking as a pastor in this church, and I'm sure that some of you cringe from time to time when I get a little more animated than you would like. I have to do that because I simply am overwhelmed with a message. I cannot imagine calmly saying something like this. Folks, you're traveling down a road in which the bridge is out. Please be advised. I don't think that I can do that, and I won't go into what I will do, but preachers speak then with biblical authority. Peter called for their attention. He said this in verse 22, let it be known to you. Hear these words in verse 29. He said, men and brethren, let me speak freely to you. Verse 36, let all the house of Israel know. In other words, he says, hey, pay attention, sit up, listen. This is what he said. He called their attention. He had biblical authority. He says, I'm not talking to you about just insignificant things. I'm telling you what just happened, what it means, and what you need to do about it. You know, that is good preaching. What does the Bible say? What does it mean? And what are we supposed to do about it? Preachers speak with authority. New Testament preaching is urgent and emphatic. It calls for close attention. Our church services are not a place for passing fancies and current affairs. This pulpit is a place where it's only supposed to be, thus saith the Lord. That's what it's supposed to be. You've noticed outside the auditorium on the walls are a bunch of verses that are on the wall. Verses. These are proclamation verses. They are making a statement about what's supposed to happen on the inside of this auditorium. Every one of them has to do with some proclamation concerning the word of God or salvation or the greatness of God. And so this place is a dedicated place. There's a lot of people, a lot of politicians that would like to have the pulpit. I'm sorry, this is a place to preach the word of God. Number two, biblical preaching explains the scriptures. You say, well, what's the significance of that? Well, you know, I practice something called expository, or let me just say it simply, explanatory preaching, We want to see what does it say. We want to make sure that everybody understands. Biblical preaching explains the scriptures, verse 15 to 21. Peter dismissed the idea that all of the people speaking in languages were drunk. It was only 9 o'clock in the morning, the third hour. It was time for the morning sacrifice. It was a time to be sober, a time to be solemn. Don't forget, this is Pentecost. They're just coming off of a Sabbath. Today is Sunday. Sabbath was yesterday. They weren't coming off of a drunk. They are going to celebrate later in the day, but they're getting ready for the morning sacrifice. They're waiting for the priest. We can't go look all this up, but you can in Leviticus. They're waving the first fruits, the priests are. They've got all of these. They're waving them before the Lord and saying, look, God, we recognize that all of these things came from you, and we expect another harvest because here are the first fruits, and we're giving them to you first. By the way, that ought to be our first thought. When we receive whatever God gives us, we ought to think first of him, not first of us. Here's what he said to them. I want you to get this now. Look at this. It says, it shall come to pass in the last days. The first thing that he says now, as he's preaching, he says, this is that which was spoken by Joel the prophet. And so he says, Joel pointed out that whenever this Holy Spirit event came, that you know that you are in the last days. So he's saying in verse number 17, the last days are beginning now. What does that mean? Well, it's the last days of earth's history. It's the final age of God's design. It is the age of grace, the age of the church. It is the age of ingathering. It's the age of harvest. That's what we're living in right now. It's the last days. The Old Testament spoke of it very often. Isaiah 2:2, Jeremiah 23:20, and I could give you a list as long as your arm. But the New Testament talks about this being the last days as well. Now, pay attention. The last days are not something we're looking forward to. The last days is when we are living, and it began on the day of Pentecost. You say, what does that mean? That means look up. Stay alert. Be awake because we're living in the last. Yeah, it's been going on for 2,000 years. Well, be ye also ready, for in such an hour as you, what? Think not. The Son of Man comes. We're in the last days. 1 John 2:18, little children, the Apostle John, I've gotten to where I call him John A and John B. John A, the Apostle, John B, the Baptist. John A says, little children, it is the last hour, as you have heard that the Antichrist is coming. Even now, many Antichrists have come, by which we know it is the last hour. 1 Peter 1:20, he indeed was foreordained before the foundation of the world, but was manifest in these last times. Hebrews 1:1, God, who at various times and in various ways spoke in the times past to the fathers by the prophets, hath in these last days spoken unto us by his Son. And so we are living in the last day. Something else he said to them. He said, the promised Spirit has come. This is what he's preaching this sermon. They ask a question. What does this mean? Remember, that's the question. He's answering the question. What does this mean? They're all asking each other. All the noise and the whole commotion and the crowds and 120 uneducated people speaking languages that they were born in. What does it mean? He says, well, we're in the last days. Joel talked about it. We're in the last days. Number two, he said the Spirit that was promised has come. The Spirit came sporadically on the prophets in the Old Testament, but now the Spirit is poured out on everybody. Keep in mind that the demonstration of this had just been seen by everyone there, because the ones who came out of that upper room, spilled into the streets, and eventually ended up in the temple courts, the ones who were doing that were men and women. They were old people and young people. They were both the apostles and the non-clerical, if you put it that way. They were all filled with the Holy Spirit. 1 Corinthians 12:13, for by one Spirit we were all baptized into one body and have all been made to drink into that one Spirit. So the Spirit brought these special gifts for young and old, men and women, all flesh, and they will prophesy, it says in the passage. Prophesy. Well, that could be taken two ways. One, they can foresee the future events. And no doubt, without any shadow of a doubt, in the days of the first century church, there were those like Agabus and others who did tell what was coming in the future. But the biggest thing they did was proclaim the revealed truth. You say, Pastor, what are you? I am a prophet, because I announce what the Bible already says. the greatest meaning of the word prophet. I proclaim, I herald the good news. In the early church, before the Bible was complete, there's no doubt that prophets and prophetesses did practice these gifts, but they faded, as did tongues. What did not fade and cannot fade is the proclamation of the gospel. Do not forget that Acts 1:8 did not say to them, you're going to go do miracles for the rest of your life. No, he said, you're going to be filled with the Holy Spirit in just a few days, and you shall be my, what was it? And what did they do? They didn't even preach the gospel. We're just now getting ready to hear the gospel. What they did is they talked about the wonderful works of God. Look what God has done in the world, in creation, in me, in my family, in the church, and what he'll do for you. They testify. So, next, the day of the Lord is coming. It's important to understand that along with the coming of the Spirit and the distribution of the gifts, the age of gracious harvest that we're living, that the day of the Lord is included in this time period. So what does that mean, Pastor? It means in these last days, the Holy Spirit indwells believers and enables them to give witness in order for his word to get to the end of the earth before the great and terrible day of the Lord. You say, well, what is that like? Well, there's wonders in heaven, verse 19. Signs on the earth, verse 19. Bloody fire and smoke that obscures the sun and discolors the moon. There's been a lot of talk about the blood moon. How many of you are here about the blood moon? Yeah. You say, what is that? Pastor, do you think we ought to be, you know, setting our clock by the blood moon? I think you need to be setting your clock by the shout and a voice and an archangel. See, what do you think we should be setting our clock by? You should be setting your clock by the fact that the Lord is going to return and there's going to be a great and terrible judgment, the day of the Lord. I'll preach an eschatological sermon at another time, and I've already done this before, and I'll do that again. But here he is just simply saying to them, hey, the day of the Lord is coming, and it is sure to come because now the Spirit has come. Look, there was no blood, fire, smoke that obscured the sun and discolored the moon, wonders in heaven and signs on the earth. That didn't happen on the day of Pentecost outside of those tongues and the original coming there in that room. We're talking about heavenly disturbances, earthly disturbances, the blood, the fire, and the smoke. I don't want to say this is what it is because God could do it any way he wants to, but you're pretty much describing what might occur with a Holocaust world over of a nuclear attack. It happens before the great day of his coming. In other words, all of this blood, fire, smoke, and things blowing up, burning, and the sun losing its brightness and the moon changing colors happens before he comes on the clouds. Interesting. I'm going to have to jump some of that. None of these days of the Lord events happened at Pentecost, but Pentecost started the era called the last days, and included in the last days is the day of the Lord. All of that is to say this, the day of the Lord is on the agenda for this time period in which we live, and there's no other prophecy that has to be fulfilled. That's why verse number 21 is so important. You see the graciousness of even Peter and the graciousness of David when he wrote this, and it shall come to, or the Joel when he wrote it shall come to pass that whoever calls on the name of the Lord will be saved. In other words, as you see all of these things happening and the world gets worse and worse and evil is on the rise and that the judgment is inevitable and that it's coming, do you not see the grace of God in saying, as you see all of this coming, you see the wrath of God, including eternal hell and the temporary judgment on this world to put things right, when you see that coming, why not? Why not call on the name of the Lord now and not wait until it's too late? God is full of grace. He is gracious to warn us ahead of time. He is the God that says the bridge is out. There is no salvation other than in the name of Jesus. Three, biblical preaching points to Jesus. Look at verse number 22. Men of Israel, hear these words, Jesus of Nazareth, a man attested by God to you by miracles, wonders, and signs which God did through him in your midst, as you also know. And it goes on. Biblical preaching points to Jesus. Did you expect anything else since all of the law and the prophets spoke of him? Luke 24, 25 to 27. A few weeks ago, I went all the way through the Bible and told you the theme of every book includes Jesus. Jesus of Nazareth was attested to by God miraculously. You say, what does that mean, attested to? Write some of this down. It means he was accredited, he was verified, certified. He had God's stamp of approval on him. God approved of Jesus by way of the miraculous works, signs, and words that he gave. Jesus had power over sickness, blindness, deafness, weather, demons, death. He could read people's minds. He could multiply food resources, walk on water, and he controlled all of the natural order, even calling for fish to jump in a net twice. Man, I'd love to have him going fishing sometime. I'm telling you right now. Coaxing a fish on a hook sometimes for me is, I have decided that it is the therapy of sitting there that I need more than catching a fish. His work, his words, and all of his signs pointed to his identity and authority. Now let me burst the bubble of a lot of health, wealth, and prosperity people. Thank you very much. I appreciate that affirmation. Jesus did not come to earth to heal every sickness, every paralysis, or every heart disease. He did not come to earth, I'm talking about when he walked on this earth, to fill every stomach or solve every problem. He did come to solve the greatest problem, the sin problem, and the separation from God problem. He solved it forever. Here's the point. His miracles were not oriented toward man's needs, but to announce God's glory and to establish his identity. All of his miracles were to say, this is the kingdom and I am the king. All of his miracles were to say, may God the Father who works through me, John 5 and following, and all of those chapters, God is working in me. May he be glorified in me through my works. Well, I just thought that he just wants to heal. Yes, he does. You know, God would rather you be, I mean, I'm sure that it pleases the Lord to see people healthy and happy and wise and doing all these things, but it really doesn't work for his eternal plan if everything is perfect right now on planet Earth, because who would ever sense the need of a Savior if everything was perfect? Who would want a perfect heaven if Earth is already perfect? Truly, Jesus did many other signs in the presence of his disciples, which are not in the book. This is John A. talking. But these are written that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that believing you may have life in his name. And so next, let me say to you, Jesus' miracles were done in their midst. I love this. Look what it says there, verse 22. Men of Israel, hear these words. Jesus of Nazareth, a man attested, certified, stamp of approval by God to you by miracles, wonders, and signs, which God did through him in your midst. Even the Pharisees, John 11, 46 to 47, proclaim that Jesus' signs and wonders are authentic. Whenever they talked about him healing and raising the dead, they didn't say he didn't do it, he's an imposter, he's a liar. They said, nope, we just got to kill him before everybody follows him. Kings knew what Jesus had done and how he had been crucified. Paul before Agrippa, later in our book, Acts 6, 26, 26. The king before whom I speak freely, Paul says, knows these things, for I am convinced that none of these things escaped his attention, since this thing was not done in a corner. True preaching, praising, worship, and ministry always revolves around the person of Jesus. Oh, may Jesus be our attraction. Not our program, not our preachers, not how cool we can be. Listen, the thing that attracts people to Grace Church ought to be not how cool we can be, the plans we make, the programs we run, or the preachers that stand here, but it ought to be, if I be lifted up, I will draw all men to myself. Brother Phil, we ought to preach Jesus, hadn't we? Number four, biblical preaching expounds the gospel, and I've got to hurry. From day one of the church, the gospel was preached, and Peter preached this. He preached that the death of Jesus was according to God's sovereignty. Now, I pray I don't lose you in the next couple of moments. Put on your, extra attentive, put your antennas up and really listen for a minute, because this is paramount. In verse number 23, him being delivered by the determined purpose and foreknowledge of God, you have taken by lawless hands and crucified and put him to death. Who killed Jesus? God did. Who killed Jesus? You and I did. You know, well, it can't be both ways. Yes, it can. because God says that's exactly the way it is. His predetermined plan and foreknowledge. And there are two extremes on this, and I won't get into it except just to throw a word out that'll just really, you know, give you something to learn how to spell, okay? One word is open theism. You can write that down, open theism. You know what it says? It says God is still learning, God is hopeful, and God hopes things works out well, and he depends and is contingent upon how people react. Well, I mean, you can't even be sure Jesus was going to die on the cross if it was not according to the predetermined plan of God. Our salvation depended upon the eternal plan of God being completed in time and space on a cross at Mount Calvary, AD 33 or some odd. Do you understand? He had to fulfill the prophecy exactly as it was. And then the other side of that, there's open theism, says God doesn't know anything, and he's not in control, and he's learning. And then there's the other side of it. And here's the one that, you know, you can learn how to spell. And I'm going to throw it out because it's fun, not because I want you to learn it, but supralapsarianism. Say, Pastor, you just lost all the kids in here. I bet they're going to go look that up. What does it mean? Well, I mean, it's double-edged Calvinism. Or God delights to create some people who he also delights to punish in hell forever. Oh, please. When the Bible says that it is not his will that any perish, but all come to the knowledge of what? The truth. Somewhere in there, we have to understand that Jesus' death on the cross was the eternal plan of God, and at the same time, Jesus' death on the cross was man's responsibility. Luke 22:22, truly the Son of Man goes as it has been determined. Acts 3:18, those things which God foretold by the mouth of his prophets that the Christ would suffer has been fulfilled. Acts 13:29, now that when they had fulfilled all that was written concerning Christ, 1 Peter 1:19, with the precious blood of Christ, as is of a lamb without blemish and without spot, he was indeed foreordained before the foundation of the world, but was manifest for you in these last times. Who killed Jesus? God did. God made him who knew no sin to be sin for us, that we might be granted, given, and apportioned the righteousness of God through him. God did it. Look at verse number 23. Him, Jesus, being delivered by the determined purpose and foreknowledge of God, you have taken and by lawless hands have crucified. Are you wondering whether Peter had been given new boldness or not by now? I mean, is he the same guy that was hiding and cursing and saying, I don't know him, and going back to fishing, and Jesus had to call him Satan one time because he wanted to stand against his will? Is this the same person? Yep. But the difference is the Holy Spirit has taken him over and is leading him. And you know, that's not just for Peter. It's for maidservants and men servants and young and old and teenagers and adults. And he was accusing the people that could take him right then, right there, deliver him to the Romans and have him killed and crucified. Boldness is the byproduct of being full of the Spirit of God. Now, the crowd that was standing there wasn't the Sanhedrin that actually turned him over to be crucified, but they were guilty. God's sovereignty does not nullify our responsibility nor invade our freedom to assess and decide. They were guilty because of their sin. We are guilty because of our sin. The resurrection of Jesus released him from death's agony. You got to look at this verse 24, whom God raised up, having loosed the pains of death, because it was not possible that he should be held by it. Now, Brother Jerry, keep your seat now. You don't need to explode on this one. The resurrection of Jesus released him from death's agony. Without getting real long, that little word agony literally is the same word we find in Matthew when it talks about the beginning of birth pains. The little word agony is the Greek that it's interpreted birth pains, and what does it mean? Jesus' time in the tomb may have seemed like a victory for Satan and his demons, but in truth, it was a womb from which the Savior would resurrect, and he would be the firstborn from the dead. Jesus is therefore called the firstborn from the dead. Colossians 1:18, he is the head of the body, the church, who is the beginning, the firstborn from the dead. Revelation 1:5, and from Jesus Christ, the faithful witness, the firstborn from the dead. You know, the fact that he's the firstborn from the dead means there's some more others that are going to follow to be born from the dead that are coming back, rising up again. Oh, it's awesome. The resurrection of Jesus released him from death's agony, not the pain of death and what he suffered, but rather released him from the launching pad for all of the rest of his ministry and to go back to the Father and sit at his right hand. The tomb was not a tomb. The tomb was a womb. The corruption Jesus was declared to be, the corruption of Jesus was an impossibility. Death couldn't hold the Prince of Life. Death has nothing to do with life. The grave could not hold Jesus. It was impossible. I wrote it this way, silly Satan to think that he had killed him and could hold him. God killed him and God raised him. It was written that Jesus would rise again, and so it had to happen. And why is it true? Because John 11:25, when he spoke to Mary and Martha, he said, "Hey, Martha, I am the resurrection, and I am the life." Biblical preaching gives hope to the believer. Let me hurry. This passage both ends our section today and opens the section next week. But let me just say that this passage is quoting David, who was a prophet, priest, and king like Jesus. It's from Psalm 16:8-7, and David was prophesying that the resurrection of Christ, and when he said, "He will not leave my soul in hell, nor allow his Holy One, Jesus, to see corruption," David was given a glimpse of the one that would sit on his throne forever, that though he would die, he would live. Because his greater descendant, Jesus, would live, so would David. He knew that he would rise. What a comfort. It says, "My flesh will rest in hope," and that's where I want to take you to right now. It says there in verse number 26, "Therefore my heart rejoiced and my tongue was glad. Moreover, my flesh will also rest in hope." My physicality, this body of death, this frame in which I live, rests in hope. I want to speed on here and say to you that hope is not a contingent desire. Hope is a confident certainty. We're not saying, I hope with fingers crossed that things are going to turn out well. No. When the Bible speaks of hope, it is an absolute confident certainty. Listen to the hope in the New Testament. There is the hope of his second coming. There is Jesus, our hope. There is the hope that the believer will be presented to God. There is the hope that is laid up in heaven. There is the hope of ultimate salvation. There is the hope of seeing the glory of God. We talked about it a few weeks ago. There is the hope of salvation of the Gentiles. There is the hope of giving the assurance of salvation that cannot be taken away. There's the hope of eternal life, the hope of redemption of all creation. There is the hope of adoption's purpose being consummated. And then, oh, by the way, hope is a good name for God because he is the God of all hope. Amen. Hey, Christians are not supposed to come to death hoping in the sense of, "I hope that I really meant it and I hope that God can keep me saved." No, your hope is a confident assurance. That other hope, that belongs to the world. And if we hope in this world, then we above all men are most miserable. But we don't hope in this world, we hope in God. Biblical preaching calls for a response, verse number 21. "And it shall come to pass that whoever calls on the name of the Lord shall be saved." Why doesn't everybody call on the Lord? It's beyond me. I mean, when I hear of the sacrifice of Christ and his love for me, and that in spite of my sin and in spite of all of the heartbreak that I've sent his way, that God in his everlasting, eternal mercy and through his foreknowledge and predetermination that he saw little Philip Winfield be a proud, cocky little churchgoer when I was a boy. Thought I knew everything and thought I didn't need to be saved. I was so good. God in his mercy sent the right message at the right time under the right circumstances, and his Holy Spirit drew my little heart and said, "You young man are going to hell because of your sin." I don't understand why somebody doesn't respond to that kind of grace and love and mercy, who can take us no matter how deep we've sunk, no matter how black our sin, no matter how far from his presence, no matter what we've done and where we've been. And he says, "Come unto me, all you that labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest." And he says, "Just come to me. Him that is thirsty, come. He, if you want water, bread, come. I'll pour it out on you. And I'll even give you the gift of the Holy Spirit. Just come," he said. Then some people put their glasses down on their nose and they, "Well, I'm just too intelligent for that kind of simplicity. There must be something I have to accomplish." What a What an attack on the grace of God to think that you can do anything to make yourself acceptable to God. That's the definition of religion. Religion is man's attempt on his own to make himself acceptable to God. We're not acceptable, but Jesus is. And he gives us his righteousness. There may be many answers to why people don't call on the Lord. They don't feel lost. They don't think their sin is a big deal. They can't get their eyes off of the cares of this life and the deceitfulness of riches. Or maybe they just don't know what it means to call on the name of the Lord. Well, to call on the name of the Lord doesn't simply mean lift the voice and say the words. It's not a magical chant. It is not a secret sentence. To call on the Lord is through repentance and faith. It is ceasing to trust in yourself and throwing yourself totally upon Jesus, his mercy and his grace. It is to call upon him as the only hope for salvation. I'm calling on you, Jesus, because there's no one else. I'm calling on you, Jesus, because you've been calling on me. I call on you because of your love and reaching out to me. I'm calling on all that you are and who you are and all that you've done and your mercy and all of the attributes that you have. I'm calling on you because I can't depend on me. That's what it means to call on Jesus. John 6:44, God calls, no one can come to me unless the Father who sent me draws him, and I will raise him on the last day. Satan blinds. God's calling, but Satan's blinding. 2 Corinthians 4:3, but even if our gospel is veiled, it is veiled to those who are perishing, whose minds the God of this age has blinded, who do not believe, lest the light of the gospel of the glory of Christ, who is the image of God, should shine to them. God calls, Satan blinds, and here's how God calls. He calls through the preaching of his word. It's through the foolishness, that the world might say, of preaching that men and women, boys and girls are saved. I'm not closing this sermon without calling on you to respond, because that's what a Bible sermon is all about. You must respond to what the Word of God has had to say. If you're already a believer, then it's the affirmation. Yes, this is what I have believed. I continue to believe and will believe until I'm taken into his presence. I believe these things. If you are yet to believe, then it's time to call. Call on him. Do not be fooled into thinking that you have some great work that you have done or some pedigree or heritage that makes it unnecessary or that you're different than anyone else. Everybody thinks they're an exception. But the Bible says all have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God and that the wages of sin is death. This is so clear in the scriptures. There are no exceptions, Jew and Gentile, young and old, rich and poor, black and white, and African or American or Japanese or anybody else. We have all fallen short. We haven't hit the mark. We don't measure up. We have dimmed his glory. But have you called on him? Heads are bowed and eyes are closed. It's time to quit. But I can't quit until I give you this opportunity. Because a Bible sermon expounds the gospel, and a Bible sermon gives the opportunity to respond. The first group I want to address myself to at this time is those that know the Lord Jesus as your personal Savior. Are you here and you'd say, you know what, I have been called upon by God. He's drawn me and I've answered and I called on him. I put all my faith and trust in him. I am a believer in the Lord Jesus Christ and him alone, not religion, not pedigree or parents, but I believe in Jesus. Can you give witness by raising your hand? Would you put your hands down? And without raising your hands, I want to ask you, is it a blessing worth sharing? Is it a message urgent enough to make you overcome by the Holy Spirit's power your fear? Will it make you want to prepare yourself by studying the MILK program or to be in the mission conference to learn how to approach and talk to people of the Muslim religion, Islamic religion? If If you had to stop and think about gospel conversations you've had with somebody, and of course they start somewhere other than on the gospel conversation. Maybe it's hello and how are you, and maybe it's, oh, I heard that your son is ill, your wife is hurt, or maybe there's a divorce going. I heard about all this. Can I pray for you? Maybe that's how you started. But eventually, there's this conversation of a loving God who sent his only son, who took our place to take away our sins, and through faith in his name. If you'd stop and think about the last gospel conversation you had from somebody, how far back would you have to go? Would you stand to your feet? Heads are bowed and eyes are closed. The piano plays, and the first group I want to appeal to are those that are believers. If that question pricked your heart and you want to say, you know, I really do need to really seek and strive for the filling of the Holy Spirit, putting him first so that he can give me boldness and loose my tongue, I want to invite you to come right down here. And listen, we're getting ready for mission conference. It's time to make a move, take a stand. If Peter could stand up where they could have cut his head off, we ought to be able to stand up and say, it's time for me to be serious about being the witness God wants me to be. I want you to come down if you'd like, and I'd like you to just come right down here and in a brief prayer, just say, God, I want to be the witness you created me to be. That's what I want you to do. Just come. I want to be the witness you created me to be. I'll pray for the group when you all get assembled. I want to be the witness that you created me to be. That's all. You made me, you saved me, you gave me this freedom. I want to be the witness that you gave me to be. I didn't say evangelist or pulpiteer. I said witness, telling the wonderful works of God. I want to be the witness that you made me to be. Brother Philip, I want you to come help us pray. I want to be the witness that you made me to be. Heads are bowed and eyes are closed. Brother Philip's going to pray, Lord, help us be filled with the Spirit to open our mouths to give the witness.
Let's pray. Lord, we bow before you, Jesus. We know that you are the only one who can save us. And we acknowledge, Lord Jesus, that you have called us personally to know you, to be living fervently for you, Jesus. And Lord, I pray right now that we would understand that all those people who are around us at work or home, Lord, whether they might be neighbors or wherever they might be, Lord, in our lives, that we're to be the light to them, Jesus, that they need. We may be the only Jesus they would ever know. And I just pray that our hearts would be open, our actions would be evident, our words would be comforting and encouraging, drawing people to you, Lord Jesus, ultimately spreading open your word before them that they might know you, that your word would speak powerfully and wonderfully to their hearts, Lord, that they might be free. Please, Jesus, we hold the keys of freedom. It's in your word. I pray that we would have that burden, Lord, as we leave this place today. May we rejoice. May the people draw to the rejoicing and know that it is you, and we would lead them to your word, Lord Jesus. Take this milk study, Lord, and may it be a powerful tool in our hand. May we sit down with people, and may they be free. Thank you, Jesus. In your name I pray, amen.
Don't go anywhere yet. Just keep your heads bowed and eyes closed. Now, there's a great group assembled here. Maybe you're here and you're yet to call on the name of the Lord Jesus to be your Savior. Well, we have a great host of people that have already broken that barrier of coming down here in front of everybody. Maybe you're here this morning and saying, I don't know Jesus, but I want to. I want to call on him in all that that word means. If you're here and you're like that, while the piano plays and everybody's head is bowed, I'm going to stand right here and I'd like you to just say, yes, that's me. I want Jesus to save me from my sin. I don't want to hold on to anything, including the church pew or bench. I want to come to Jesus. Would you just come while the piano plays? Where are you? Just come to Jesus. Come to Jesus. Let us show you from the Scriptures how Jesus can save you from your sin. Are you here and you want Jesus? Please come. Who's first? Amen. Who's next? Who's next? Who wants to trust Jesus? It's a quiet moment. Oh, but it's an important moment. Is there one? Amen. Here's another. I need another gentleman. Who's next? I want Jesus to save me from my sin. Is there another? Just come to Jesus. Casting all your care on Him because He loves you and He wants to save you. Man or woman, old or young, doesn't matter. Won't you come to Jesus? Won't you come to Jesus? The invitation never ends. We'll wait later. I'll stand here as we go. But we're so thankful for what God has done. Father, thank you for working in our midst. Put it upon our hearts to have our mouths open, our hearts filled, and then our mouths opened so that we can speak of the wonderful works of God and lead to a gospel conversation. Bless us now. In Jesus' name, amen. Amen. God bless all of you. Miss Sheila, why don't you come on?